صلى الله عليه وسلم يقول:
من صلى 12 ركعة في يومه وليلته بني له بهن بيتا في الجنة. رواه مسلم. Okay. Narrated Umm Habiba, the mother of believers, radiyallahu ta'ala anha, she said, I heard the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam say, whoever prays 12 rak'ahs in a day and night, they will receive a house for it in Jannah. Recorded by Muslim.
Bismillah. Alhamdulillah wa salatu wa salam ala rasulillah wa alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam. Allahumma alimna ma yinfa'una wa anfa'na bima alamtana wa zidna ilma. Allahumma wafiqna lima tuhibbuhu wa tarma. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam. Respected brothers and sisters in Islam, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Ahlan wa sahlan, welcome, and may Allah bless this class tonight and all of our lessons together. May Allah accept from you and give you the beneficial understanding of the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ. We're having a class, so if the brothers, you can come forward from the back. We're having a class, inshallah. Brothers, jazakallah khair. So this hadith, inshallah, the hadith for tonight in the class in the fiqh of salah, bi'idhnillahi ta'ala. Inshallah, the hadith for tonight is narrated by Habiba. May Allah be pleased with her. And Habiba radiallahu anha, she says that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he said, whoever prays 12 rak'ahs in a day and a night, then Allah will build for them, with those prayers, a house in Jannah. This hadith is narrated by Imam Muslim. So here, honorable brothers in Islam, we have the topic of the salawat, the what are called the sunnah mu'akkadah, the prayers that are done in addition to the fara'id. And the question here we have in this hadith mentioning of how many rak'ahs in a day and a night? 12 rak'ahs. And we previously read a hadith that said there were 10 rak'ahs that the Prophet ﷺ did. And here the scholars, they tell us that when we have two hadith and one seems to contradict the other, it seems to be different, one hadith says 10, the other the hadith says 12, the scholars say there's no harm in that. There's no harm in that. And why? Because the hadith that says there's 12 rak'ahs, does it mean that there isn't 10? It means there's 10 rak'ahs in a day, the sunnah mu'akkadah, but a two additional. And when a sahabi or somebody of knowledge, he adds something, then there's no harm in that. He's adding more information. Maybe the first narrator, he only knew about 10. And now another narrator comes and he says there's 12. There's no harm in that, right? Because he's just adding two more. He's agreeing that there was 10, and there's two more in addition to that. Now if another narrator came and he says, I swear by Allah, the Prophet ﷺ only prayed 8 in the whole day and night. Is there a problem here? He's saying there's less. There is a problem, right? Because the other narrator said he did pray 10. If he adds something additional to the text, then this is okay, because there could have been more that he didn't see. But if somebody says he definitely didn't do that, then he's contradicting the other narration. You see that? So when a narrator, he adds some new information, and he's a reliable, trustworthy narrator, then we accept his statement. We can accept what he has said. And this hadith is a very beautiful hadith. It talks about the virtue of salah in general. Whoever guards the sunnah. And in general, the salah is such a great act of worship in Islam that Allah has said that the salah is the pillar of the religion. The Prophet ﷺ, he said the salah is the pillar of the religion. and it's the head of the religion. And the salah, it prevents a person from sins. Allah says, in the salah, Allah prevents the evil deeds and the sins. In the salah, the tanha an al-fahsha'i wal-munkar. So when a person, they guard their salah, do they deserve a big reward in Jannah? And you might ask yourself, there's a palace in Jannah for doing these salah. Does that mean the palace is cheap? Or does that mean that guarding our salah has a great reward? The palace in Jannah, it might seem like, oh, that's not a hard thing to do, 12 rak'ahs in a day, I get a palace in Jannah. Does that mean that the palace is cheap? Or does that mean that there's a huge reward for praying? Obviously the prayer has such a huge reward in the sight of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah has given us this prayer, the reward of it is so great that we deserve a palace in Jannah. And of course the palaces in Jannah, are they made out of wood or small houses? Like, I translate bait as palace, not as house. What are the houses in Jannah look like? What are they made out of? Did anybody hear any of the ahadith? They're made out of? Some narrations say silver and gold bricks. Another narration says they're made out of pearl. The whole castle is made out of pearl. You could see the inside from the outside. Such a beautiful palace in Jannah. So such a great reward for salah. So this shows us how virtuous, how great guarding our salah is, my beloved brothers. So this is something that we should take into consideration, how the Prophet ﷺ is encouraging us to guard our salah. Such a great reward. You get a palace in Jannah. Now if I told you, if you come to the masjid tomorrow and you pray 100 rak'ahs, I'm going to give you a mansion in a nice neighborhood in Loudonville. How many people do you think would be here praying tomorrow? Masjid would be filled. The masjid would be filled up. Because we see the value of it. We see, oh, a house. But when the palace in Jannah, we don't see it physically, we don't realize the value of it. But the Prophet ﷺ, he's the truthful one. Whatever his tongue spoke is haqq. He's telling us this word. Is he lying to us? A'udhu billah. He's saying, if you guard these 12 rak'ahs, of course with the fara'id, then Allah will build for you a palace in Jannah. And do we believe his words? We have to believe his words. So this should be more of a motivation than a mansion or a beautiful house anywhere else. Yes. There's another hadith, but it's not the 12 rak'ahs. It says whoever reads Ayatul Kursi after every salah, and some narrations say also Surah Qul Huwallahu Ahad, then there is nothing between him and Jannah except death. It's the text that I'm familiar with, and it's that whoever reads Ayatul Kursi and then he reads Surah Ikhlas after every prayer, there's nothing between him and Jannah except death. No. So here our Prophet ﷺ is promising us a palace in Jannah. So this is something virtuous, and that means that palace is very valuable. So the thing that we have to do to get it should be something heavy. So it should be something real. And that's what the scholars, they say, salah done properly with khushu'a, with focus, slowly thinking of Allah, thinking about the words, fulfilling all the conditions, not skipping in the ruku'a, in the sujood, doing that properly on time with the proper wudu, this is something very difficult. But it is made easy for those who Allah puts it in their heart. Allah says to the Bani Israel in the Quran, seek help with patience and prayer. Musta'inu bisabri wa salah. But it is so big, except وَإِنَّهَا لَكَبِيرَةٌ إِلَّا عَلَى الْخَاشِينَ. It's so hard, except those who really have khashya, have humbleness to Allah. It's not easy to do that. But if this was for the Bani Israel, it wasn't easy for them. But then there's another ayah, it says the same verse, but it is difficult. Seek help with patience and prayer, and Allah is with those who are patient. This is addressing the believers. So it becomes easy. Not only does it become easy, it becomes so pleasuresome, as they say about Hassan ibn Ali. He he would, when he stood up, he would make wudu, and his face would turn pale. And they said, "Why? What happened? Why are you becoming, you know, so serious and so pale?" He said, "Do you know who I'm going to stand in front of? Do you know who I'm going to be in front of in a few moments?" He felt so much, you know, seriousness of standing in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And he also, it's narrated that Hassan ibn Ali, he was praying, and he finished his prayer and he saw dust in the masjid, some cloud of dust. So he said, "What happened? Where did this dust come from?" And they said, "Where were you? You don't know what happened?" He said, "Well, no, what happened?" They said, "The whole wall of the masjid fell down when you were in your salah." But he was so focused, he was so in contemplation and connection with Allah, he didn't notice that the wall had fallen down. So the salah, it can become so, it's heavy, it takes effort, but it becomes so pleasuresome to the person who makes effort for it, inshaAllah ta'ala. Now also we have the issue that comes up in this hadith, that when the Prophet ﷺ, he says four rak'ahs, right, before Dhuhr, and the question came up, should we do two at a time, two and two, or should we do all four at one time? And there's two views here, but some of the scholars, they say if you look at it, there is a text, there is a hadith that says the Prophet ﷺ prayed his night prayer two by two, and there's additional that says and his day prayers. But that additional part and his day prayers is weak. That's not established. So now some ulama, they say, if you compare the two, praying two and two, you know what I'm talking about, right? The four rak'ahs before Dhuhr, do we pray them all together? Like Dhuhr itself, the same thing? Or do we pray two, say salam, and then stand up and pray two more? Is that clear, the four before Dhuhr? We're talking about the four sunnah. Should we pray all four at once? Or should we pray two rak'ahs and say salam and pray two more rak'ahs? And you sit for one tashahud in the middle and then you stand up? No tashahud, just pray four rak'ahs in a row like this. In the end, this is actually the way of doing witr. This is the way of doing a witr. This is not the four of the sunnah. But actually the scholars, they say there's three reasons why, if you break it in the middle and you say salam, there's three reasons why it's better. Three reasons. Number one is... Are you with me, Brother Sajjad? Are you with me too? Because I know this is a question that is a very common question, especially the Hanafiya, they ask this question. Number one, they say if you say salam after two rak'ahs, you're being different than the fard. See, you don't want your sunnah to be exactly like the fard. You might get confused, maybe am I praying fard or praying sunnah? So when you say salam in the middle, you're making your sunnah different than the Dhuhr salah, right? Dhuhr salah is four altogether. If you pray two rak'ah, say salam for the sunnah, then your fard is different and your sunnah is different. So this is good to do something different.
I just read a few hadith about this Zuhur sunnah.
Yes.
There is one hadith I'm just trying to...
Okay, let me finish explaining the three differences and then we'll come to that commentary, inshallah. Inshallah, jazakallah khair, may Allah reward you. The second difference, or the second reason it's more beneficial, they say that when you pray two and you're finishing your tashahud and you say the Salat Ibrahimiyya and you have time to make dua after two rak'ahs, you have a dua in the end of a prayer, right? And you say salam and you stand up and you pray two more and you also have a chance to pray two more rak'ahs, read two more surahs, sit down, make another dua, another salam. So you're doing more actions. If you pray four together, you're really making it short. You only have time for one dua in the end. And you're only doing a little bit of tashahud, not two full tashahuds, right? So they say you're doing more actions. So it's more better, it's more involved, and then there's more, therefore more reward, inshaAllah ta'ala. And the third difference, the third reason, I believe the scholars, they say, let me check here. So separating them, you get more reward because you do more action. And you also are different than your fard. And I think there's some narrations that that the Prophet ﷺ, he did his night prayers that way, so that some weak narrations say you should do the day prayers like that, as well as a qiyas, inshallah ta'ala. Okay. Alright, so now we have another issue here, which is the... okay, go ahead, brother. You said you wanted to mention something? Okay, okay, inshallah. Alright, so the reward here, there's another hadith that says, whoever guards the 12, Allah will save him from the hellfire. Allah will save him from the hellfire. So there's also the text of the Prophet ﷺ, and again, when the Prophet ﷺ, he's saying something, this is the truth, this is the reality. So he's saying that Allah will preserve him, save him from going into the Jahannam, going into the hellfire. This is also another narration, so there's a great virtue in that as well, bi'idhnillahi ta'ala. And now we have one more hadith here. And the question here is now, how can, if we just do these 12 rak'ahs, Allah will build us a castle in Jannah? It seems like such a huge reward. And if every Muslim does that, that's a lot of castles in Jannah. But Allah, everything is easy for Allah. Kun fayakun. So if every Muslim in the whole world did these salawat and guarded them, His treasure is vast. He has so much reward. It's not like He's restrained in reward. You know, like if we want to give some charity to people, we only have a little bit to give. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He has, all He says is kun fayakun. He can give as much reward to every person that He desires. He's not restrained in His treasure. He's ghani, He's rich. So it's easy for Allah to build many castles for all the believers. May Allah let us live in them, inshallah, in the paradise, inshallah ta'ala. Okay. And now we have the last issue here, which is another hadith. The Prophet ﷺ said, Allah will save him from the fire. Now the question is, whoever guards 4 before Dhuhr and 4 after Dhuhr, Allah will save him or make haram for him the hellfire. Allah will harrama, it says harramahu Allahu ta'ala 'alan nar. The Prophet ﷺ said Allah will, and there's when Allah, he says Allah will make the hellfire haram for him. Or another way to translate it, may Allah make the hellfire haram for him. So the some scholars, they said when the Prophet ﷺ said Allah will make the hellfire haram for him, it's a statement of fact. He's not going to go in the hellfire. And another interpretation is he's making a dua to Allah. Oh Allah, whoever does these 4 before Dhuhr, and this narration says 4 rak'ahs after Dhuhr, oh Allah, don't make the hellfire haram for him. It's a dua of the Prophet. But if the Prophet is making a dua, is Allah going to reject his dua? His dua is answered, so that it's just as good. You know that he's praying to Allah, save that person from the hellfire. It's a beautiful reward. Okay, the 4 rak'ahs before, and we said the stronger view is 2 by 2, 2 and 2, is very emphasized, and 2 rak'ahs after is very emphasized. However, the we had another narration that said 2 before Dhuhr and 2 after Dhuhr. So both of them are correct. If somebody does 2 before Dhuhr, he's doing the bare minimum. Yes.
There are 3 hadiths.
Yes.
One
yes.
says 2 rakat before, 2 rakat after. One says, I saw this hadith.
4.
Like I saw the Prophet ﷺ, and he didn't say salam between them. He prayed 4 rakat together.
Yes. Yes.
And one says that he prays 2 rakat before and 2 rakat
yes,
after.
Yes. When you have multiple narrations, then you find that the ulama, they try to join them and try to, and sometimes you have more than one view. And what we mentioned here, the 4 before Dhuhr, you have the view of 2 and then 2 more, and then we mentioned some of the benefits of that, that you're doing your fard differently than the sunnah, and that you're doing more actions, so you get more reward for it. And but there is the other view, and there's, if you see somebody praying all 4 together, then that's also a correct view amongst the ulama, inshallah. But now, when he's asking about the after Dhuhr, I think, is it four after Dhuhr or two? And in one narration it says two rakas of nafl after the of sunnah after Dhuhr, and another narration it says four. But with the scholars, they say the two is very emphasized, but you can even pray up to four afterwards, inshallah, and that's also correct. And then the Prophet ﷺ said, then the hellfire will be haram for him, or may the hellfire be haram for that person, inshallah ta'ala. Yes, brother, fadlan. Yes.
Is mandatory. I mean, if
okay.
To pray.
Yes, yes. Bismillah, alhamdulillah.
But if someone deliberately he has a time, he just don't care of it and he don't pray it.
No. Okay. The question here is about when we pray these sunnah prayers. The question is: it mandatory? Is that your question? Is it mandatory? Meaning, is it fard?
No, not fard. Means, okay. Means it's a muakkada, definitely it's a fard, says after the witr, not even the fard.
Okay. So your question is it wajib?
It's not a nafal and it's not a rare muakkada as well.
Okay. So yeah, I think you answered the question.
No,
it doesn't reach the level of being obligatory because we have only five. The Prophet ﷺ in the famous hadith of Jibreel alayhi salam, when he asked him, what is Islam? And so the Prophet ﷺ, he said, to say the Shahada, to believe in La ilaha illallah Muhammad Rasulullah. And he said, an tuqimu salah. In some other narrations it says, when a Bedouin came to him, he said, what has Allah made obligatory on me? And he said, to pray five salahs in a day. He didn't mention anything about the sunnah. So and then he said, if I don't do more than that, if I guard that, will that be sufficient? Will that be successful? And he said, yes, that is sufficient. And at the end of the hadith, he said, I'm going to do that and nothing more. The Bedouin that came to the Prophet ﷺ, I don't know if you're familiar with the text, but this, he said, I'm going to do those five. I'm not going to do any more than that. And then he said, what about, what else has Allah made obligatory? He said, fasting the month of Ramadan. He said, is there anything more than that? The Prophet ﷺ said, no. He said, I'm going to do that and nothing more than that. And then he said, what else? And he said, do the Hajj if you can. Do I have to do more than that? He said, no. In the end, he left. He said, I'm going to do those and nothing more. The Prophet ﷺ, he said, aflaha in sadaq. He will be successful if he's true to his word. If he's really going to do that, he said he's not going to do more, he's not going to do less. He's going to do it. So he will be successful if he does it. So here the ulama use this as an evidence that these are the obligatory things. And the other things that come, like the sunnah muakkada, like from our prayers, fasting Monday and Thursday, doing the extra umrahs, these are things that will protect our fard and make up for any deficiencies. Because, you know, maybe we forgot, maybe one night we went to bed, we forgot to pray Isha. Maybe we missed a day in Ramadan, we forgot to make it up. So these nafl, these sunnahs will come on the Day of Judgment, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will cause them to make up for any shortcomings in our fara'id. But in the... Yes, brother,
I would say, these prayers, extra things, are yes. Recommended for the benefit of what? And then it is, what's the effect of the recommendation and the benefit on your faith and your heart?
No. Okay, so the question is, when we do these recommended sunnah, what is the effect on the heart and the benefit of it? There's two benefits. We mentioned already that the first hadith in this chapter, the Prophet ﷺ, a man said, his wife, he was asked, the Prophet ﷺ said, what do you want? Do you want anything? Because he used to serve the Prophet ﷺ. So the Prophet ﷺ said, whatever you want, ask for it. So he said, I want your company in Jannah. The man, he said, I want to be with you in Jannah. So the Prophet ﷺ said, do a lot of sajdas. help me with a lot of sajdas. So what he meant by that is doing a lot of salah, a lot of prayers. And you do more prayer, you get closer, you have more right to be with the company of the Prophet. So the more salah we do, the more sajdas, the more nafil we do, the more closer we get to Allah. And it raises our rank in paradise. So that's definitely a huge reward. Like number two, we mentioned earlier, Allah says, "Inna salata tanha an al-fahsha'i wa munkar." Prayer keeps away the evil thoughts and evil behaviors. And there was a man, he used to steal at night and then come and pray with the Prophet ﷺ in the day. So the Sahaba, they said, "This man, he steals at night and he comes and prays with us in the day. What should we do about him? Should we let him pray with us?" The Prophet ﷺ said, "His salah will prevent him from stealing." Now, if he comes, he prays regularly, and he, by that prayer, that when he gets closer to Allah, he'll feel that he's doing wrong and he'll give up the sins. So if somebody's regular in their prayer, their salah, and they have the presence of heart, they have the humbleness, then that prayer will help him to overcome his desires and his evil, the evil actions that he does. So it brings one closer to Allah, it keeps us away from evil deeds. It's the pillar of the religion, it's the essence of religion. Salah is the one action that some of the Sahaba said, if one abandons it, he leaves Islam. So it is the main pillar, such an important pillar of Islam. That's why we have to be very careful to guard our salah, inshaAllah ta'ala. Boys in the back, please come here, we're having class. Come join us, inshaAllah. Yalla. Till you leave, you come join us, huh, kids? Yalla, brothers. Okay. Does that answer your question, brothers? Zakallahu khair. Any other question? Yes? Any other question? Okay. So this last hadith, we'll finish with this one. Is the Prophet ﷺ, he said, "Man hafadha," whoever guards four, mashallah, good kids, yeah, that's very good, come. Alhamdulillah. Very nice of you kids, mashallah. The Prophet ﷺ, he said, "Whoever guards four rak'ahs before Asr prayer, whoever guards four rak'ahs before Asr prayer, may Allah have mercy upon him. Rahimallahu man salla, rahimallahu imra'an salla arba qabla al-Asr." The Prophet ﷺ said, "May Allah have mercy on a man who prays four rak'ahs before Asr prayer." Now here, we haven't been talking about any prayers before Asr, any sunnah before Asr. So what the scholars, they say, these four rak'ahs, it's not something that the Prophet ﷺ did in an emphasized way. It's something that he did once, but he didn't do it always. And the way that he mentioned it, he said, "May Allah have mercy on that person." He didn't say, "Pray for before Asr." And he didn't say, "I guarantee a house in Jannah for a person who prays for before Asr." These are more stronger words. He said, "May Allah show mercy to a person that prays for before Asr." So what does that tell us? That it's something good to do. We want Allah's mercy, of course, we all want Allah's mercy. But he didn't say it in a very strong way. That kind of shows us it's not emphasized. It's not a very strong emphasized sunnah, but it is something very noble and something good to do. And so here, is there any sunnahs after Asr? Do we pray anything? There's no sunnahs after Asr. This is only mentioning before the salah of Asr, inshaAllah ta'ala. And he's encouraging us to seek that mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Bismillah ta'ala. Okay, so this is some of the commentary here about the virtue of the sunnahs. Is there any questions up to here, inshaAllah? Yes, brother, fadl. Yes, yes, sure. Fadl. That's right, there's no sunnah. Okay, this is a good question. Tahiyatul Masjid, the greeting of the masjid. It might be coming in the chapter, but basically, when we enter the masjid, it's a sunnah, it's something good to pray two rak'ahs to greet the house of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's something encouraged to do that. The Prophet ﷺ said, if you enter the masjid, do not sit down unless you have prayed two rak'ahs. Right? So he's commanding in this hadith. In another hadith, he said, there is no salah after Asr. So what is he doing in this hadith? He's prohibiting. So one hadith he's commanding, if you enter the masjid, pray two rak'ahs. The other hadith he's prohibiting, there is no salah after Asr. So now, how do we join these two texts? How do we act on both of them? Either it's haram or it's encouraged. We can't have both at the same time. So here the scholars, they try to, what they call, reconcile the text to try to see what is intended. So if you say that the Prophet ﷺ, he said, don't pray after Asr, but if you see this in a general way, like a general prohibition, sometimes you have exceptions to a general prohibition. You know, not everything is completely haram. Sometimes you have exceptions to the rule. For example, eating a dead animal is haram. Right? Can we eat a dead, find a deer or a dead animal? It's haram. And in general, any animal that's dead, it's haram, right? We all agree, right? Meita. Here, what about a dead fish? Is a dead fish haram? We find it is. It doesn't have to be slaughtered, right? You have to do, unless you, sometimes they write slaughtered according to Sharia. I think they're trying to make money, so they. But actually, if the fish is dead, it's still halal. And we find texts that they make an exception to the rule. This is called in the language of the scholars, am and khas. You have a general ruling, and then you have an exception to the ruling, right? So when you look at this ruling, don't pray after Asr, they would call that am. It's a general prohibition. But then the Prophet ﷺ said, when you enter the masjid, don't sit down until you pray two rak'ahs. They call this an khas, you know, a specific text. And this is a principle, this is a way of teaching, you know, a way that the, a way of legislation of the Sharia. Allah, sometimes He would make something general ruling, but in another verse He will make specific clarification of that. And so if we don't understand this concept of am and khas, then the person will be confused. They'll say, this hadith says pray, this other hadith says don't pray, what do we do? So the ulama, they look at it this way. So this is a view of many ulama, that you can pray the greeting of the masjid even after Asr Salah, inshaAllah ta'ala. Now, there is another view, which is if you flip it around, and let's see if you can catch this. If you consider, when you pray, the Prophet ﷺ said, pray two rak'ahs when you enter the masjid, consider this the general ruling. This is the am. Right? This is the general command. Whenever you enter the masjid, pray two rak'ahs. But then the Prophet ﷺ said, don't pray after Asr, don't pray after Fajr. This is the exception to the rule. This is the khas. Can you see it that way too? You can interpret it that way too, and it's valid. It's a way of interpreting. So when you look at it, that when you enter the masjid, this is the exception to the rule. You pray two rak'ahs. That's the Shafi'i school. Imam Shafi'i, he said, you pray even after Asr and after Fajr. If you look at it the other way, that you should, that the, you know, praying when you enter the masjid is a general ruling, but then after Asr, after Fajr, it's specific that you don't pray at the time, so you shouldn't pray even greeting the masjid. That's the Hanafi school. You see how the madhahib, there are different ways of understanding. Yes?
In the morning, I pray at home.
Yes. Yes.
What can I pray? I pray Sunnah Fajr or after.
Okay.
What?
Is it after sunrise or before sunrise? When you wake up in the morning, was it after the sun rose or before the sunrise?
When I wake up, you know, I feel myself.
Yes.
I see before 6 o'clock, 10 minutes.
Oh, okay.
I read sunnah. After I
Yes, that's right, that's right. That's very, very strongly recommended. The sunnah of Fajr is a very, very strongly recommended. If you skip it, it's not haram, but it's not good, because it's very, very strongly recommended. It's the most strongest sunnah. The Prophet ﷺ never left it in his life, even on the journeys. When he went on the travel, he was on a journey, he didn't pray Dhuhr sunnah or Isha sunnah or Maghrib sunnah, but he always prayed the two rak'ahs before Fajr. Even if he woke up late after sunrise, the first thing he started with was two rak'ahs before Fajr, the sunnah, and then he prayed. So I'm not saying it's haram if you skip it. You're not, but it is very, very strongly emphasized, inshaAllah. It's very good to do that. You get a big reward. Remember what we read last time, Salah? What is the reward of the two rak'ahs before Jannah? Oh, excuse me, I gave the answer. The two rak'ahs before Fajr. It's better than the whole dunya and whatever's in it. How much great the reward is shows you the that how little this dunya is worth, but also how great that Allah loves these acts of worship, and that He rewards, is the generosity of Allah. It's not the greatness of our action, but how Allah is so generous with us, He gives us so much reward for such things. You know, subhanAllah, Allah is so kareem. Allah is the generous one. He gives so much great rewards, inshaAllah ta'ala. And when we say the whole dunya and whatever's in it, it means the things that are other than the worship of Allah. Because in the dunya is also prayer and masajid and reading Quran and giving charity. These are all very virtuous things. But what we mean by the dunya and whatever's in it, what the scholars they say is the passions, the desire and the lusts of the worldly things. That's not worth anything in the sight of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Jazakallah khair. May Allah give us the Jannah, inshaAllah. Yes, any other questions then? Yeah. Comments or questions on this? The four before Asr. Clear now? The four before Asr is good to do, but is it something that the Prophet ﷺ did all the time that emphasized? Is it emphasized to pray before Asr? No. It's something good and highly recommended, but it's not mu'akkada. It's not something he did on a regular basis, inshaAllah. Yes.
Anything after Maghrib?
After Maghrib, we're going to cover next, is there's the two that the Prophet ﷺ, once he told the Sahaba, pray two before Maghrib for the one who wants. Then he added in the end, for the one who wants. So that's going to be next week's halaqah, inshallah. And also the after Maghrib, we'll talk about that also, inshallah ta'ala. There's a lot of explanation about that, because there's a lot of misunderstanding about that text also. We'll cover it next time, inshallah. Is that correct? Yes?
What about
wait? Okay, yes. Praying at home is better for witr or any other prayer other than the fard prayer. And the reason for that is one is away from showing off. If you go home, you pray by yourself. For two reasons. You're teaching your family. That's one of the main benefits. It's like when you go home and your kids and your wife see you praying, it's a reminder for them. It's an educational lesson for them. Action, our example, is a good teaching lesson for the family. So if you go home, you start praying, then your people around you will see you, your kids, they'll get motivated, they'll get a good example. So that it's better to do that. And the Prophet ﷺ said, don't make your house a graveyard. You know, graveyard is like dead. Here it means spiritually dead. You know, there's no dhikr of Allah. But make it alive. And so if you go home, you pray witr at home, you're teaching your family, inshallah. You're teaching them. The sunnahs, the question is, if you live close to the masjid, like the Prophet ﷺ did, then he used to go home and pray his sunnah, and he encouraged that. But if you live far away, you know, most of the people today, we live at least, you know, quite a distance from the masjid. By the time you get home, the question is, are you going to still be remembering to pray your sunnah? My own experience, by the time you get home, you forgot about this sunnah. You're thinking about dinner. You're thinking about something else. So if you are really that strong and you're going to remember when you get home, I'm going to pray my sunnah at home and not get distracted, that's better. But if you're going to go home and forget about it, then it's better to pray. Yes, it's better to do it at home if you're going to do it when you get home. But if you think you're going to forget by the time you get home, then it's better to do it here, inshallah. Yes. You won't forget, so go home. You can do it at home, inshallah. And it's also more safe from from being distracted from people looking at you and things like that, inshallah. You can be more focused on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, inshallah. Jazakallah khair. Allah yabarak fik. Any other questions, inshallah? Yes, brother.
Yes. What's the difference in the degree of the mercy of Allah between when Allah say that the prohibition of it, that not eating swine?
Yes.
Then it says that unless you're near death.
Yes.
Applied or in contrast to what we just talked about.
Yes.
About the extra prayers.
No. Okay. The question here is about the swine eating the pig. And then there's an exception that but actually the exception is not about pig. I think it's about the dead meat that's mentioned in the Quran. Why is pig prohibited? Pig meat. We live in a society that eat a lot of pigs, so we should know how to explain this ruling to people. Number one, in Islam we submit to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. As a Muslim, we humble ourselves because Allah knows best. Allah is the one who created us. He knows what's good for us. He knows what's harmful for us. So number one, we as Muslims, we don't subject every ruling to our personal interpretation. That's called following one's desires. When every ruling, if we take it, we say, do I like this ruling? Does it make me feel good? Then okay, I accept it. I don't like it, it doesn't make me feel good. I feel it's too hard for me. Okay, I don't like that, I'm not going to follow it. That is a person who is not worshipping Allah. He's worshipping his desires. As Allah says in the Quran, do you see the one who worships, who took his desires as his God? And what he used to do, this ayah was revealed, there was a man, he had a black rock, and he used to worship it. This has really happened in the time of the Prophet ﷺ. So then he went out one day and he saw a white rock. He said, oh, that's a very nice looking rock. Let me worship this one. So he worshipped the rock based on how beautiful it was, but if he liked it or not. Not because it deserves to be worshipped, but the way that he liked it. So for Islam is not what we want from Allah. Islam is what does Allah want from us. This is the difference between Islam and any other religion. We have to see what does Allah want from us. We submit to Him. We surrender to Him. Number two, some scholars, they say that everything that's halal and haram is a test from Allah to see if we're going to obey Him. So the wisdom behind it is to test us. Allah made pork haram, He made chicken halal, and if we obey Him, that's a test from Allah to see if we'll pass the test or not. So this is another wisdom in itself, just to be a test for us. But some other scholars, they say everything Allah made prohibited, there's a benefit in it, or helping us from some harm, right? Allah doesn't just make things halal and haram without a wisdom. So they say there is a wisdom, but we don't always know it, or we might know some of the wisdom but not everything, right? And so pork today, we know some of the reasons behind it. And even they knew this many centuries ago. They said that the pig is the one animal that has no protective jealousy to the females. The pig, other creatures, if they have a female and another male goes to that female, he protects his female. He fights the other male. The pig doesn't care. In fact, he encourages other males to mate with his female. This is the behavior of the pig. And so they found that people who eat a lot of pig meat, a lot of an animal, then we are what we eat. We get affected by the animals that we eat. It becomes a part of our nafs. It affects our nafs. So the Shaykh Abu Hayyan, he was a great scholar in Spain, he said, I saw people who ate a lot of pig, Christian people, and he said they had no jealousy in their heart for their female, their wives. They didn't care if their wives went out unclothed or men touched them. He didn't feel anything because the eating the animal had affected his nafs, his feelings, his nafs. So that's one of the reasons behind it. And there's other reasons. They say the pig has, they call these the flesh-eating worms. Some worms that go in the stomach, but the pig has flesh-eating worms. When you it's only found in pig meat. When you eat the pig, those worms they lodge in the flesh. They don't stay in the stomach, in the intestines. Those are, you know, common, but they actually eat the flesh. This is something only found in the pig meat. That's another reason. Number three, do you know how the pig lives? What does he eat? The pig, he eats their own dead animals. Yes, they eat other dead pigs. They eat their own excrements. They live in the mud. I saw this. If you didn't see it, when I was in India, you have puddles of mud, and the pigs are, you know, they love to they like to relax in the mud. That's their favorite place. I didn't know this. You hear about it, but when you see it, they love that. That their livelihood, their environment, they love to be in filth. That's where they live off of. So, and not only that, yes.
Do the Christian missionaries also tell us, told the Christian people, you know, don't eat the pork, eat the beef or something
right.
else? Because of that, pork have poor digesting system there. Anything they eat, they're going to take 4 hours to digest. Instead of cow or beef,
well, the Christian,
like 24 hours
Christian preachers,
they only eat the vegetables.
The Christian preachers, they do whatever is popular. This is what they do. This because that's how Christianity spread. It's a popular religion. They wanted to make it popular. The original missionaries of Christianity, they changed the teachings of Isa alayhi salam to make it mass spread. So Paul and others with him, when they came, they said, "We have the people here around us. They have a son. They have a God. They think that he has a son who died for our sins." So he inserted that into the teachings of Isa alayhi salam. They used to worship on Sunday, the sun, and not Saturday. The Saturday was a holiday of the Jewish. So Paul, he's the one who told them worship on Sunday, because they believed in the sun had power. It's called Mithraism, in case anybody is curious about it. So he changed it to Sunday. And he invented the concept of vicarious atonement. Because Jesus died for your sins, you don't have to do good deeds. You don't have to repent. You don't have to, you know, worship. Just believe in Jesus, all your sins are forgiven. People love that idea. It makes life easy.
Shortcut.
It's a shortcut, right? So many people started following Paul. And it didn't stop there. They kept adding new and new innovations. They wanted to make money, so they would sell paper that says, "This is a plot of land in Jannah. You don't have to pray 12 rak'ahs in a day. Just pay me, you know, this amount of money, and I'll give you the paper." It's called indulgences. Indulgences, the church, they did this. And it was political, the spread of Christianity. The rulers, the Constantine, he was the first king who accepted what they call Christianity, and he made it the state religion. And he's the one who codified what Christians practice. He said, you know, he killed the monotheistic Christians. And we have in Surah Al-Kahf, there's a story of some youth that went to a cave, and they were living with some people. Some scholars say they were the monotheistic Christians. And Constantine and another ruler, his name was Nero, he burned the monotheistic Christians around the town. He burned them, literally. So they oppressed the true Muslims at that time, and then they popularized this popular form, what they call Christianity. But it's not the true teachings of Jesus. So now the Christian today, I have a doubt about why they're saying don't eat pork. Are they saying it because Allah said it in the Bible, in the Torah? Or are they saying it because now people are realizing the harms of pork, and it's going to make it's exciting for people? And unfortunately, this is what they do. In a church over here, in Troy, they're giving out guns. in the church. It's happening. Why? Does Isa, did he teach killing or did he teach love, forgiveness? Everybody knows he taught. He came and he taught people mercy and love. But it's popular. And so in Islam, it's not, we don't do things because we like it or because it's exciting or because it's going to get more people. We do things because Allah told us. And Allah, He's the most wise. And that's why Muslims are, we have to help society. If we don't teach people the truth, then the whole society will be sinking. As the Prophet ﷺ said, the likeness of the believers and the disbelievers are like people on a ship. And the disbelievers, they're on the bottom part of the ship, and the Muslims are on the top part of the ship. So one day the disbelievers downstairs, they want to get some water. So they say to each other, why do we bother the people upstairs to get the water? Let's just poke a hole in the ship. We can get some water and we don't have to bother the people upstairs. What's going to happen if you poke a hole in the bottom of the ship? Everybody's going to sink. So the Prophet ﷺ, he said, if the people on top don't stop the people on the bottom, everyone will be drowned. Now we live in a society, we live with non-Muslims, they make laws and they follow things. If people are going to follow their desires to make whatever they like legal and halal, now homosexuality, man can marry the man, woman can marry the woman, and this spreading in the society, if we don't do anything about it, it's going to hurt all of us. We have to call people to follow the revelation from our Lord. Every religion on earth prohibits homosexuality. Sodom and Gomorrah. Every religion, Christianity, Judaism, Islam, Hinduism, every revealed text, it has something about homosexuality. Many revealed books, I think almost all of them, they talk about prohibition of pork. The Torah, Leviticus, it mentions it, and the Bible mentions it, and so on. So as Islam, as Muslims, as human beings that Allah created, we have to follow the laws of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's not for us, if it's, you know, sounds cool or it makes sense to us, then we follow it. This is unfortunately the religion of the world today, is following the whims and desires. And the Muslims are the only ones that put their desires down under their feet. And we say, whatever Allah tells us, we're going to follow it. And we have to encourage mankind to do that, because that's our salvation. That's how we're going to be saved. That's true salvation, by following God, what Allah has revealed to mankind. If we leave that, then we become slaves to our own desires. And the Sahaba, when they went out on the earth to spread Islam, you know what they used to say? Beautiful statement. They would come to the people and they said, we are coming to take you out of worshipping the creation to the worship of the Creator. That's why we came to you. We don't want anything from you. We don't want your money. We don't want any. We want to bring you out of being slaves to the creation to becoming slaves to the Creator. That's true freedom. Freedom from obedience to the self, to the desires. Become free in the worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And when they did that, the mankind, people used to welcome them with open arms. You know, when the Sahaba, you can read it, and it's in a book written by, I think, Will Durant. He's a non-Muslim. He wrote about the conquest of Homs, which is in Syria. In Syria today, there's a city called Homs. That used to be a Christian city.
Could you say that?
Homs. H-O-M-S. Homs.
H-O-M-S. S?
Yes. The city in Syria. So he says that when the Muslims came there to conquer the city of Homs, because there was Byzantine Christians there, and there was other groups of Christians. So the Byzantines, they retreated from the city, and the Christians, when the Muslims came of that town, they welcomed the Muslims. They said, these other Christians, our so-called brothers, they were oppressing us. They were a different sect. It wasn't the same sect of Christianity. So he said, these Byzantine Christians were oppressing us and putting all kinds of taxation on us and things. So they said to the Muslims, come, we heard how just you are. When you come, you treat people fairly. Umar, when he entered Jerusalem, he wrote a decree. He said, this decree says that any Christian is safe, and his churches are safe, and his crosses are safe. He wrote that in the decree to the people of Jerusalem. He didn't kill them. You know when the Crusaders took over Jerusalem? The streets flowed in blood. When the Muslims conquered Jerusalem in their first conquest by Umar, he said the Christians are safe, their houses of worship are safe, and their crosses are safe. You can't even go to the church and break their crosses. That's left for them. He gave them safety. He said nobody should harm them. And when they told Umar to pray in the big church in Jerusalem, the Holy Sepulchre, they call it a big church in Jerusalem, they wanted Umar to go inside and pray. He said, I don't want to go inside and pray, because if I go inside and pray, I'm afraid the Muslims will turn it into a masjid. They'll say, Umar prayed here, and they're going to take it over and make it into a masjid. And he said, you have the right. I gave you the decree that you'll be safe. So Will Durant, he says, when the Muslims entered Homs, the Christians there, they said, come, we want you to be over us. We want you to be here because you're just. You don't harm people wrongfully. And they have the jizya, which is, they paid some money to be protected by the Muslims. Right? The jizya is, they don't have to serve in the army, they don't have to pay zakat, they don't have to pay any taxes. You pay a little bit every year, and that's it. You're under the protection of the Muslims. It's called jizya. So what happened, the Byzantines, they attacked Homs again. And the Muslims had to retreat. The Muslims had to leave Homs. So the Muslims, they said to the Christians of Homs, take your money back. You gave us this money to protect you, we can't protect you, we're sorry, you have to leave. Here's your money back. Can you imagine that? They didn't have to give them the money back, they could leave, but they fulfilled their covenant. And this is why the Islam in those days was the light of the earth, because Muslims were true to their word. SubhanAllah. May Allah guide us all back to the true Islam, inshaAllah ta'ala. JazakAllah khair. Khair, inshaAllah. Any other questions?
I wanted to make one comment.
Yes, brother.
And I know this from experience.
Yes.
From growing up as a kid, I'm 55.
Yes.
The Christians claim that the reason that they import is, like you say, that Jesus Christ died on the sin. They say, confess Jesus Christ as your God and Savior, and receive the grace of everlasting forgiveness. So they say, it's a verse in the Bible that they says this. It says, they say that Jesus said, it's not what goes into your mouth that defiles you, but what comes out of your mouth that defiles you. So they apply that to the eating of pork, which they say, when Jesus said that, that meant that he made it lawful for them to eat pork.
No. Wallah, this is unfortunately the what Allah says, the tahrif of the holy text. What in the text that were there, ويقولون هذا من عند الله ليكتبون الكتاب بأيديهم ثم يقولون هذا من عند الله ليشتروا به ثمنا قليلا. They write the text with their own hands to get a small worldly gain, to get some profit, and then they say this is from Allah, and Allah says that those are the worst people, the most cursed people, because they're the ones who actually did the corruption. People who followed them, they're also on the wrong path, but the ones who changed it in order to gain the people's support or to get some benefit, they'll have a greater sin. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala prohibited pork. It says it in Leviticus, it says it in the Torah. Why would Allah contradict his own revelation? Say it's haram, now he says it's halal. If it's harmful then, it's still harmful. So, you know, but the main point here is that we cannot rely upon those texts that they have unless they're in conformity with what Islam has brought, because we don't know the authenticity. And they themselves will tell you, and the biblical scholars today will tell you, that what is in the Bible today is not what was said at the time of Jesus, alayhi salam. Jesus spoke Aramaic. He didn't speak Greek. He didn't speak Latin. He didn't speak English. So the book they have today, they don't even have the original Aramaic. They have some Greek texts and mostly Latin texts. texts. So the people who wrote the Bible, Matthew, Mark, John, right, and Luke, these people never met Prophet Isa. They didn't meet him. They were writers writing about some things that they heard about Jesus alayhi salam. So we cannot rely, if we try to debate or talk to a Christian and say, the Bible says this, and he'll say the Bible says that, and they'll say that this verse means this and it means that, we're not going to be able to convince them, because we cannot use something that's corrupted as a proof. We can, sometimes we mention some things as a form of da'wah, but in reality, in the end, we tell them, first of all, that and as a Muslim, as a person, use your mind to search for the truth. Don't just blindly accept things, but search for the truth. Did Jesus really teach these things? And if you study, you say that Christianity today is a religion founded by Paul. It says it in the books. I checked. I searched on it. They said Christianity was founded by Paul based on the life of Jesus. So Paul is considered the one who shaped the Christianity that we have today. Of course, as Muslims, we say Jesus, he followed Ibrahim alayhi salam. Their religion was Tawheed. The religion of all the prophets is Tawheed. La ilaha illallah Muhammadur Rasulullah. Those other things are new things that people have added on and have changed and corrupted the religion of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They have no right and no authority to change the law of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. May Allah guide them, guide us all to follow His revelation, inshaAllah ta'ala. Yes. Last question. Inshallah, we're out of time. Yes.
It's like a more before Zuhur.
Yes.
Some scholars said it's like best to pray 2x2.
2x2, yes.
And some are saying that. But what exactly most of us probably say is like
We say, you know, when we try to find out about the Prophet ﷺ, we have to look at the views of the scholars. That's how we know. The Prophet ﷺ, his life, the way he taught things, that was passed on through our scholars. And so we have to go through them to understand his life. That's how we get the right understanding of it. There's in some things he left ambiguous on purpose. Like one time he said, Allah has commanded you to do Hajj. So somebody stood up and he said, every year, the Prophet ﷺ, he didn't answer. He said, every year, the Prophet ﷺ stayed quiet. He said, if I answered you, it would have become obligatory on you. But he left it so that it wouldn't be it wouldn't become obligatory. If he said yes, it would have become obligatory. So some matters of the Sharia are not clear cut. There are more than one angle, more than one way to understand it. And this is the leniency of the Sharia that allows it to fit every land and every place and every country and every level of society. If everything was so clear cut like this, would the law of the Sharia be able to meet the needs of every society and every time and place? There are some things that are fixed, thawabit, and there are some things that are mutaghayyirat also. Some things are fixed, they can never change. You know, the five pillars of Islam, tawheed, you know, the commandments, the prohibitions. Some things, there's some leeways for it, like, that the Sharia has allowed some leeway for that, inshallah. And there's some differences amongst the ulama on those matters, inshallah ta'ala. Jazakallah khair. Sallallahu ala Muhammad wa alihi wa sahbihi sallam. Jazakumullahu khairan. Allah knows best. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Barakallahu fiqh. Jazakallah khair. Inshallah. Tomorrow we have a class on the fiqh of business, and Wednesday is on the tajweed and makharij al-huruf after between Maghrib and Isha. Everybody's welcome, inshallah. Jazakallah khair.
أشهد أن لا إله إلا الله